guys can hear me. I'm assuming you can. Yep, okay, awesome. Today, this isn't a prayer request, but for those of you who've been struggling with prayer, recently, for those of you who don't know, I've been working in nightclubs as a bouncer. And this is something I was having a hard time reconciling with my faith, right, or with the content of Christianity, with the content of the teachings of Scripture. Without a doubt, it was a very ungodly environment, and there were a lot of traps and a lot of snares within that environment. And up until that point, I really struggled with prayer. It wasn't instrumental in my life. It was something that was more supplemental. Pray before I go to bed, quick prayer in the morning. And I reached a point where I was brought to a place where I was basically made to petition the Lord earnestly, for it wasn't just, you know, a one-time ordeal. It didn't happen over the course of a night or two. It was for a while, and I was persistent with it, and I really, really sought the Lord in it, and I came out the other end. And not only did the Lord hear my prayers, but He also answered them in a way that I never thought possible. And not only had He removed me from being employed in that environment, an environment that was completely counterintuitive to everything that I knew to be true up until this point, but He blessed me abundantly with a job making almost $70,000 a year. So for those of you who are any particular situation or are under the burden of any sort of circumstance, the reason why I'm telling you this is to edify you and to build you up and to let you know that that the Lord does hear, and that He does have your best interest at heart. So as I said, for those of you who are struggling, be persistent, and know that He does love you, and He does He wants you to be happy, and He wants you to be blessed. I mean, these are one of the blessings that we receive, right? Seek ye first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So, I know I haven't seen anybody in a while. I've sort of been out of action for a bit. But now that I'm here, the very first thing that I would like to say is just keep at it. And I hope, you know, you may not be able to to readily realize the reality of my situation, but hopefully these words will be an encouragement to you to continue to trust in Him and to desire righteousness and holy living, because there's a lot to be said about it. So just, you know, keep pushing forward and keep petitioning the Lord and keep seeking Him. Because when you do come out that other side, you will come out spiritually stronger and more aware of His grace. So.
Well, that's great, Scott. I'm glad to hear that. I guess this is the last call. Does anyone else want to chime in here before we get started? Okay, well, if no one else has anything, we're going to go ahead and start. And I want to begin tonight with a scripture before we have prayer. Yes, thanks, Kevin, for sharing that with us again, and we'll certainly keep that in our prayers. And Eileen also had written some of us about a situation with her husband's vision, and also she had a brother-in-law that had a medical episode, but now has passed away. But I don't know if she'll be on tonight or not, but that she needs prayers for her situation with her husband's illness. What I want to share tonight is a scripture before we get started, and I'll refer back to it as we go along. Psalm 145, verse 18. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. And that second part there is so important, because we know that scripture teaches all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved, but that is all who call upon him in truth. And it's very important that we understand that the Lord is with us, that he is enlightening us with his Holy Spirit, but he calls on us to submit to his truth in all things as we meditate on him, meditate on his word, and come to know his truth more fully. So let's keep that in mind tonight, that the Lord is with us, and it's because, or in light of the fact, because he is the one who has enlightened us with his truth, but it is only those who are in the truth that he abides with. And that's somewhat of a sobering thought for me, that as I teach anything or we discuss anything, that is the factor that determines the Lord's involvement in it, or reflects on the fact of whether the Lord is indeed involved in what we are talking about. So let's go ahead and begin with prayer. Father in heaven, we're thankful that we can gather tonight online to worship you, to meditate on the truth that you have given us. We just submit our hearts now to all truth, all that you would have us to know and to believe. And we pray that the meditations of our heart may be acceptable in your sight. We confess that you are our rock, our redeemer, and that we know that you will lead us into all truth, for you have promised it through your Holy Spirit, that that will be where you will lead us. Lord, we pray tonight for Kevin and his continued situation, that you will be with him and strengthen him in his employment. We pray for Eileen and her situation with her husband, that you will strengthen her and strengthen him to hear the truth through her of the gospel. And now be with us tonight as we undertake this study, that you will open our hearts and minds to all that you would have us to realize and the importance of it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, what I want to do tonight first is review the first of our post-Reformation apostasy movements, because in it is summarized the foundation of all the others. Each one of the others is built on and includes a belief in the fundamentals of the first wave of apostasy, which was Fullerism, or the evangelical, so-called evangelical doctrines of Andrew Fuller. And I want to go through the points, point by point, again, without going through evidence, because we've lacking time to do that, but I want to go through and summarize where this movement of Fullerism departed from sovereign grace teaching that was on the right track with recovering the apostolic gospel. And so let's go back to those points again. The first point, where Fullerism differed from the truths of the Reformation, it proposed that truth is paradoxical and full of tension, or even seeming contradiction. So it's not something that could be nailed down as specific propositions that do not have these opposite propositions of tension that we also need to pay attention to and believe and somehow just avoid trying to sort out the confusion. So Fullerism says we have all these contradictions or seeming contradictions that we need to just confess both sides of and not try and resolve, like God's sovereignty and human responsibility, for instance. Faith and works as assurance, and we could list many there. The second point of Fullerism is man is both fallen and unfallen, man in his unregenerate state. That he is completely full of sin, he is, all aspects of his being are tainted, and yet somehow there is this retention of honesty or some measure of sincerity toward God's ways and God's truth, and that there is this sort of like this empty spot in each soul that just lusts after God. And again, here we're talking about the natural man and his unregenerate state. So that's the second point. Man is both fallen and unfallen. Thirdly, God has two wills in that he has both a secret and a revealed will. So therefore, God's sovereign will is secret, and his revealed will is something besides that. It's not in harmony with his sovereign will. He's given us a will, and we're talking here more about his will with regard to history. That he has revealed things to us supposedly that are not in harmony with his secret will. And that leads to another concept of two wills of God, that there's a decretive and a non-decretive will of God. So his sovereign will is out of harmony with his moral will, his commandments. Now, there is an element of truth in this one. However, his commandments are just that, commandments. Those commands that he has given to mankind are those aspects of behavior which he is requiring of mankind. The fact, though, that God gives such commandments does not reveal to us whether it is sovereign purpose that all obey those commandments. So, we know elsewhere from God's revelation that it is not his purpose that all turn to him or obey him. So that's another contradiction there. We had this distinction between common grace and saving grace. And the idea that the atonement is somehow universal in that it provides certain blessings in this life only for all people. And going along with that is the idea of God's special and universal love. Sure, he has a special love that's only for his elect, those who will ultimately end up saved. But God is also said to have this universal love, a very temporary love for all mankind. It's just for a moment. God loves them and gives them common grace that we just talked about only for a very brief season in this life before sending them eternally to the torment of hell fire. And at that point in time, his love and common grace are ended, and then he has nothing but a disposition of wrath for all of these people. But the idea is that God changes in his disposition. Then there is the distinction in Fullerism between God's original and modified design for man. And this is something that even, unfortunately, the late Dr. John Robbins did not fully give up, in my view. this notion that we definitely accept the law-gospel distinction. We do not want to minimize that in any way, shape, or form. But on the other hand, we do not want to promote this idea that God had an original decree or intent, design, that man obey him and live and merit eternal life through that obedience. And then that design was changed when man disobeyed and fell into sin. That is Augustinian. That is not biblical in our estimation. That makes God's design contradictory, or it God, again, another aspect in which God would be at odds with himself. And that God's decrees conflict with his actions, that his desires conflict with his what he is bound by law to do. And that brings us to the next distinction, God's moral versus his perpetual law. You know, God, because of this idea of a perpetual law of the universe, is bound to engage in certain actions, such as damning those who are in disobedience to that law to hell, in spite of the fact that he extremely recoils from that and does not want that. So that's the idea that God's desires conflict with his actions. And the idea that this law, this perpetual law, is at odds with God's moral law, or what is And these extreme views on the law have characterized Reformed theology for centuries. And that is really the basis for the wave that we're going to talk about tonight, Rushdunianism, is extreme positions on the law of God, the eternal law of God, or the perpetual law of God. And so this aspect that God's perpetual law is at odds with his moral law, and that he has, that there's a certain underlying law that's for all generations, that somehow is at the root of God's purposes, and we have to come back to that, and that we can see the thread of it both in the Mosaic Law and in the New Covenant. And that's the idea of Reconstructionism, is that the Mosaic Law contains many things that still are obligatory in the New Covenant, and are obligatory not only on individuals, but on nations. And so that's what we want to look at tonight. Now, looking at the history of it a little bit, the last wave that we talked about was the Reformed Charismatic movement, or Charismatic Calvinism, which is pretty much concurrent with this fifth wave in history, the last three, four, five decades. And yet, the two are very different. Most that are into the Charismatic Calvinism and seeking their fulfillment of that are not seeking their fulfillment or sense of satisfaction that they're following God in this Christian Reconstruction movement, or its fruit, which is now the sixth wave I'm going to talk about next time, this Federal Vision theology. And almost all who were in Reconstruction went right into Federal Vision. In fact, I don't know of a single exception to that. If someone can point to me an individual that was part of the Reconstructionist movement who is now not also part of the Federal Vision movement, I would like to know that, because I know of no one. But But and I'm, you know, immediately think of like the Bonson brothers in California, who are the sons of the late Dr. Greg Bonson. But the founder of this movement called Christian Reconstruction was a man by the name of Rousas J. Rushdoony. I hope I'm pronouncing that right. I provided links for the Wikipedia articles for all these men in the in one of the posts that I put out there. And I hope you had a chance to look at some of those. He started back in the 50s, and he was a follower of Cornelius Van Til's apologetic, a student of Van Til, and this is where he took that. Now, Van Til, of course, is your typical Fullerite in his theology, in all respects. But he is transforming the Fullerist type evangelicalism into a philosophical apologetic. And that's what we need to understand about his, quote, contribution, unquote, to the modern era of so-called Christian thought and apologetics. Is he's taking, he's turning Fullerism into an apologetic. But it is definitely that evangelical Fullerism type theology, paradox theology, more as I like to call it. And basically where Rushdoony went with this is he took this idea of God's moral and perpetual law and the tension between the two and came up with this proposition that there is a thread of eternal law throughout history, perpetual law, that based on what he has revealed in the Old Testament is not changed by the New Testament, that indeed remains completely in force, and that therefore we need to study that, understand that, and follow that, not only in terms of our individual lives, but also in terms of our churches and indeed of our government. And this was joined to a post-millennial view of the end times, where it was proposed that as the world progresses, that the church will be the predominant force for the good of the world, and that these laws will indeed become the norm of society. Now, the Reformed theology has always taught that the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, carries over into the New Covenant, unchanged, unaltered, and is part of a perpetual law of God. But this Reconstruction goes a lot further than that. It is basically that not only was the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, such a law, but many of the other Mosaic laws, those with regard to societal relationships and the punishment of evil in Israeli law and Mosaic law, applies also to what God requires nations to do today with their laws. Not only in terms of the death penalty, we have the death penalty for murder even in what God gave following the flood, but this goes much farther than that and prescribes a death penalty for many other sins, or such as homosexuality, or of course rape, and I'm not going to get into the issue of whether rape should be punished by the death penalty here, because that is an endless discussion in and of itself, and I'm not in no way saying that I support that. In actual fact, I do not, but for those who disagree with that, I we'll be happy to discuss it another time. I personally believe that murder is the only crime that is of the nature as presented by God in after the flood that is fit for the death penalty, premeditated murder. But regardless of all that, this theology would have us promote the Sabbath Sunday as in a very Puritan style as the Sabbath rule of the country that those who work on Sunday would be punished, just like the Puritans in Massachusetts punished the Indians who worked on Sunday and imprisoned them. It's a very rigid view of the Mosaic law and its enforcement, and I've never read any of them that tried to promote the Old Testament food laws, and I don't think that's what Greg was talking about earlier, that they actually say that those are to be made a restored law. But all these civic laws about disobedient children, for instance, unruly children, that they should, you know, in the Mosaic law, they were prescribed the death penalty. And these Reconstructionist people actually think that we ought to have such sanctions in our laws today, and that God would have us move in that direction. And so this is some of the stuff that came out of this theory. And of course, like I said, it's postmillennial. It's the idea that these laws, as promoted by the church and adopted by governments, will eventually become the norm of society as a whole, and that the majority in the world will be made better by legislating these things and following these things, and that the Christian gospel actually will triumph in that context of this Mosaic reconstruction of law, because basically the gospel also, in connection with that, is going to be forced upon the masses, or at least the hearing of it, an outward conformity to belief in it forced upon the masses, whether they've changed in their hearts or not. So, and I'm not denying with what Kevin just posted there, the law should deal with crime harshly in some respects. That's not what we're talking about here. What we're talking about with these guys is they're trying to say that these Mosaic laws that we've been discussing, in addition to other laws against murder, theft, and the basic crimes that we know, are to be legislated and enforced as the standard of society, and that the church indeed will be united with the state in enforcing this standard. And of course, that leads to this whole idea is then, well, what churches will the government sanction and support? Naturally, that's where you have to go when you consider a theory like this. And then it gets into the whole notion of the abuse of church authority, which is common with this mentality. And there was a lot of links there that I provided in the post that I mentioned on that by Dr. John Robbins, how these views have led to a serious abuse of church authority. We began this study by talking about the Lord draws near to those who call upon him in truth. And it doesn't make any difference how much authority you claim you have, how ordained of God you claim to be, and how loud you shout that your church is the right church, and that God has sanctioned your ministry as his word to the masses. However loud you might proclaim those things, if you're not abiding in his truth and you're not calling upon him in truth, none of that is going to matter. The Lord is not abiding with such teachers in what they are doing, but they are spreading their own message. They are teaching for doctrines the commandments of men and worshiping the Lord in vain when they do such things. So, Rush Denny was the original teacher. Then later teachers of this, Gary North, Greg Bonson. Dr. Bonson had an untimely death and passed away, I think, before he was 50 years old, but he founded Bonson Theological Seminary in California. And then the later one, Jordan, mentioned by John Robbins in his article on the Reconstructionist Road to Rome. And basically, his point in that article is that naturally in asking this question, which churches will be sanctioned by the government in this great reconstruction? These men have to go and include the Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox churches and all these other false churches that teach a false gospel in the reconstructed scenario, because otherwise they don't have the numbers that they want to see. You know, they can't propose that this thing is going to take over the world unless they have large numbers of professed church organizations on their side. So, again, you know, we see a lot of attempts to have some form of unity with these other churches. You see it in, for instance, in the Promise Keepers movement. So, and there's another movement called the the hierarchy. It has to do with the hierarchy of authority. I'm trying to remember the shepherding movement. And again, it's the same concept. You know, we all have to submit to a shepherd, that God's appointed a hierarchy of authority in the world, and we need to find who our shepherd is and submit to that person or that church. And naturally, that lends to the idea that you don't come to the truth of God by reasoning Scripture under the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit through your own study or your own, that the Lord will work with you and walk with you individually to come to His truth, which is a very foundational principle of the Reformation. It was supposed to be where we were going with that. And again, this whole Reconstructionist movement works against that, the idea of freedom of conscience and the priesthood of the believer, and instead establishes this hierarchical authority that we are to be a part of in order to usher in this great society where God is king through government and the church. So let's look at some scriptures just briefly here. Let's turn to Galatians 3 and verses 6 through 29, and I'm going to switch screens and bring this up here, and I'll occasionally switch back and make sure my talk is still on. So I'm reading now from Galatians 3, verses 6 through 29. This is New American Standard Bible. Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all nations will be blessed in you. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. In order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations, even though it is only a man's covenant, yet it, when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. It does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. What I am saying is this, the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Why the law, then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Now, a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed be based on law. But the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. So we see here clearly the law-gospel distinction, and the fact that the new covenant is not grounded or prominently concerned with the law. Once we belong to Christ, we are under the rule of the gospel, the rule of faith, the focus of our lives is the gospel and the joy that it is to us and that we have obtained through believing it. And the thing is, we're going to talk about other uses of law here in a moment. To respond to Lori's question. But the law here, referring to the Old Covenant, the law that came through Moses, it refers primarily to the Decalogue of Sinai, but also to the rest of the Mosaic Law in this passage. And the idea that that some restored law of God, some restored Mosaic Law, is going to be the focus and the basis or a major basis of our existence and our confidence and our hope for the future, and that this is binding upon us, that if we don't become a part of this, that we're going to be outcast. And I would assume, according to what these people are saying, I guess we deserve the death penalty if we don't accept all this as what society ought to be, and accept this doctrine that they're teaching. And that's the spirit of the whole thing. It is very arrogant, very authoritarian, and very much of the spirit of, we're going to come after you if you don't agree with us, once we have the authority and the power of government to do so. Now let's look at, I'll just mention briefly, when David in the Psalm 119 talks about the law and says, you know, oh, how I love thy law, it's my meditation all the day long. Some might think that that contradicts what I'm saying here, and even contradicts what Paul is saying in Galatians 3, but looking at the context there, we need to understand what the law is that David is talking about. It's based on the psalmody there and the parallel, the law is the word. Law and word are interchangeable. So he's saying that the word of God is his meditation all the day, not talking about the Mosaic law in that context. We'll also look at Romans chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. It takes me just a moment to switch my screen here to a different passage. There therefore is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Now here we see different laws mentioned, and the New Testament also talks about the law of love, and here we see the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, and that is the gospel. That is not the law that Paul is saying in Galatians, where we just read, is now abolished. That's talking about the gospel when he talks about the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. That's talking about the Holy Spirit operating in our experience to bring us faith, to bring us life, eternal life, through the message of the gospel that we have encountered, which is opposite of law in the very sense that we have just read in Galatians. Yes, law in this case is a principle, and it also talks about the law of sin and death. And again, that's a principle. The idea that all who break the law, who do not fulfill its demands, are under the penalty and the experience indeed of death, and experience death and its ongoing fruits on a moment-by-moment basis. So there are other uses of law in the New Testament besides what we're talking about here, but the point of it is in this Galatians chapter 3, it's talking about the Mosaic Law, and it's talking about the Decalogue, it's talking about the very laws that these teachers are trying to claim are going to become the very foundation of our society in the era of the New Covenant, and the basis of authority through which God shall bring about this worldly revolution, this reconstruction of just society. And that is completely contrary to what Paul is saying here. He says elsewhere, 1 Timothy 1:9, the law is made for the unrighteous and the sinner. So these extreme views on the law are nothing new to Reformed theology. They've existed from the beginning because, unfortunately, those who have taken the label of Calvinist have had the wrong idea on the continuity of the law from the beginning. They have this notion that the Ten Commandments is the primary manifestation of the law of God for all ages, rather than having this perspective of Galatians 3 that we're now under a new covenant, and the rule of the gospel, the law of love, and what that implies to our experience, what that teaches us about how we should live, is primary and not the old letter of the Decalogue. So this is an important thing to, you know, understand and to avoid, because this is leading in some very dangerous directions. It has taken hold with the American political scene, and certainly has its followers in all sorts of different circles, this Rush Dooneyism, and the notion that America is to take the lead in bringing about this just society based on the Mosaic Law, or a restoration of major aspects of the Mosaic Law, both the moral and civic aspects in their entirety. So that's what we're talking about. That's what this fifth wave is. And again, it's a detraction from the gospel. All of its teachers are fullerist in their theology. And I would say again, because of the uncertainty and the confusion that fullerism brings, they add to their belief system all these strange wanderings after teachings that may sound exciting, may sound like a revolution, but in actual fact are simply straying from the gospel, the true gospel, as our focus of joy and whole basis of living and hoping. So that will end my study for tonight. I'm opening up the floor for discussion.
Thank you, Robert, for your study tonight on these waves of the post-Reformation heresy. It's a frightening thing if this type of reconstruction... Okay, I realize that now. But I want to continue to be a frightening thing if this Reconstructionist movement took foot, especially in a worldwide principle like most post-millennialists have in their ideology, their eschatology. That would be horrible. I can envision another Thomas society. That would be Thomas Aquinas, of course, whereas the church, along with the kings and queens and the politicians of this earth, would rule and reign and make life very miserable for those that would disagree with them. It'd be a very frightening thing. However, it'd be a joy and a blessing to speak truth against that sort of wickedness.
Yes, all of these men are followers of Van Til's apologetic. Greg Bahnsen wrote a whole book on the apologetics of Van Til and his sons. One of them is Dave. I posted a link about him there. I'm not sure what the other son's name is. I forget. His brother. My daughter and son-in-law know both of these sons of Greg Bahnsen. They're in California, and I believe that Bahnsen Seminary, it was first renamed, but I believe it's now defunct as of recent due to lack of attendees. I think it was called, like, Price Seminary or something else, and then now it's finally gone, I believe. But nonetheless, they're still active in promoting his message and views at this time. Yeah, this issue, the third use of the law, actually precedes Fullerism. It unfortunately came out of Calvinism. Both the Calvinist and Lutheran branches of the 16th century Reformation in their confessions. And the notion with that is that as our rule of life as believers, the law not only points out sin, we definitely want to confess that the law, just like Paul said here, I had not known sin but by the law. As believers, and even since we still have sin in us, the law exposes the fact that we are sinners to us continuously. That's the second use of the law. But this notion of a third use, that the law becomes our rule of life, the primary focus of our Christian existence and experience and efforts, rather than a focus on the gospel and the rule of the Spirit and love that is the fruit of the gospel, the fruit of the Spirit, as Paul talks about in Galatians, against which there is no law. That is to be our focus as Christians in our daily lives, our obedience to those and meditation upon those priorities, not on this thou shalt not that, and struggling to obey the thou shalt nots as our primary focus of and rule of our lives. Yes, that's definitely true, but it's also true of so many Protestant churches that are still into a heavy idea that the Ten Commandments are the primary focus in the believer's life. Yes, I think almost all the Reformed confessions speak of this somewhere. Starting with the Lutheran confessions that Melanchthon was involved in, contrary to Luther's own teaching, of course, on this matter. I think it's time to go on to Nicholas, unless anyone has any other comments or observations. Next time we'll talk about the sixth wave, which is the Federal Vision Movement.
Okay, if you're through, Robert, I think I could begin. Would that be okay? Okay, being that the hands-free doesn't work, I'm going to be holding down the control button. and hopefully I don't get a weak finger and lift it up a couple times. Can everyone hear my microphone? Okay, that's great. We're going to continue on the parables of Jesus. We're going to talk about tonight, we're going to share in the parable of the sower. We're going to use Matthew's account, but then we're going to get into Mark and Luke as far as the as far as their understanding of the explanation of portion of it, where the parable of the sower is explained. We're going to use the other accounts because there's some added information that further defines certain characteristics of these four areas of the seed and the types of ground and the results of what they fell on. It is in my estimation and my view that the parable of the sower encompasses every aspect of and result, so to speak, of what happens when the word is put into the world, and every different type of response. I believe it's all inclusive. And we'll begin. We're going to start in Matthew's account, and we're going to start in chapter 13. We're going to go right from the start, and we're going to read all the way through. I'll make my comments, and then we'll continue on. On the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea. And great multitudes were gathered together to him, so that he got into a boat and sat. And the whole multitude stood on the shore. Then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went out to sow. And he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside. And the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places, where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up, because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And the disciples came and said to him, Why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered and said to them, Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, Hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you, that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see, and did not see it, and to hear what you hear, and did not hear it. Therefore, hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom, and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away that away what was sown in his heart. This is he who receives seed by the wayside. But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation and persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Now, he who receives seed among thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. But he who receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some a hundredfold, some 60, some 30. It's interesting, you know, the Lord puts forth the parable, and then the disciples question him about that, about him speaking in parables, and then he explains the parables, or this particular parable in this context. But let's look into it a little more here on the Lord's explanation. When we talk about the sower, obviously, the sower of the seed ultimately is God. It's His Word. He brings His Word into existence. And the seed is the Word of God. When we look at the seed falling by the wayside, it talks about the birds coming to devour the seeds. And it also talks about Satan, the wicked one, coming to take away the Word. When we look at the stony places, it gives us more information here. And when we look at this, it says here, they immediately received it with joy and enduring for a short while. Okay? But the problem is they had no root. Jesus himself said he's the root, and if we bear the root, he's in us. When we look at the stony places, you know, we have a lot of folks today in the religious world. And when we talk about the first one on the wayside, you know, the gospel has gone out in for, since Jesus Christ, almost 2,000 years. The name of Jesus Christ has been out in the world. It's been in every country. I mean, people say, well, there's remote parts. That can be. All right. However, in 2,000 years almost, the gospel has gone out, and people have rejected the gospel. They have no root in them. They have no heart that has been changed as a result of this. Only the Lord could change that heart. When we look at the thorns, it says here the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, or the cares of this world choke the word, and they bear no fruit. How typical it is in our religious world today. We have folks that are members of churches. Maybe they're not. Maybe they're just religious in a different sense. Okay, but the Lord says they don't bear fruit because as Robert was alluding to before, as far as the gospel being the preeminent and not the law, when people try to, so to speak, address their lives, merit salvation by their works, all the time when these trials and tribulations come up, isn't it somehow they'll fall away from a church? They won't get excited anymore. Christianity will be a part-time thing with them. Christ will be some event that only takes place maybe two or three times a year. And it's because their preoccupation is not on Christ. It's their preoccupation is on the things of this world. Now, when we look at contrast the first three, which are religious people, or even in the first sense, we could call them agnostics, so to speak, or they turn away from a God, or they become atheists, or whatever. But let's look at the fourth one. It fell on the good ground. The good ground is typified, and metaphorically speaking, as this circumcised heart, this changed heart. You see, God works this new heart by the miracle of regeneration through and spiritually circumcises, gives you a new heart he will put in you. Therefore, this heart receives the seed with joy. And not only that, it talks about hearing and understanding. How many people hear the word of God? We have people on this forum. They come and go. They hear the word of God. They see the scriptures. They hear propositions on the word of God. But unless they have understanding, and again, understanding is a gift of God. It's the work of the Holy Spirit, the gift of knowledge, the gift of wisdom, all these gifts of the Holy Spirit. If they're not regenerated, then they do not possess inherently the Holy Spirit working with them on this. So they can't have a true and proper understanding. How many times even folks on this forum, and I don't want to mention names, that's not fair here tonight, but they'll join this church, leave that church, join another one, and they go to different churches because they're trying to find something that appeals to them, something that appeals to their what they think is right or wrong. They have no conviction of truth inwardly in the heart. So this fourth one, the good ground, hears and understands, okay? And it bears fruit, some 100-fold, 60-fold, and 30-fold. And that's the importance. A lot of folks in the Arminian persuasion, even in some folks that talk about falling away, they say, well, these men heard the word, they received it with joyous and this and that, okay? Well, they were saved and then they lost their salvation. Well, that's completely, in my view, an understanding of the scripture and the gospel, that's completely false. There's only one elect people, and these, all the elect, fall into the fourth category. The first three categories are these folks here are not, in my estimation, these typified of these soils, okay, are those that will never be saved. Only the fourth ground is the good ground, and these are the elect. These are the ones that God gives them the good heart, the good soil, the regeneration. Let's look at, let's go to Mark chapter 4. And let's read the explanation there. There's a few other things that Mark puts into this. Verse 13. And he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all parables? The sower sows the word. And these are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan," see, "comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. These likewise are the ones sown on the stony ground, who when they hear the word immediately receive it with gladness, and they have no root in themselves." How many times, you know, talking with friends or relatives that are not believers, you start talking things about Jesus and religion or whatever, just bring the name of Jesus up, the gospel. Oh yeah, we believe that. Oh yeah, we want to live the Ten Commandments. Yeah, we love the Word of God and this and that. But you see, they have no root in themselves, and so endure only for a time. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the sake of the Word, immediately they stumble. You see. Now these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things entering in choke the word. Mark gives us more detail about this falling away here, and it becomes unfruitful. You see, in my Christian regenerate experience with the Lord, I have witnessed many folks who Christ is a social event, or Christ is a Sunday or a Wednesday night activity. He's compartmentalized as a part of their life. You see, I hear People tell me, well, yeah, Jesus is a part of my life. Well, I then put the question to them, well, I thought Jesus is your life, you see. We have no life apart from Christ, so either Jesus is your life or he's not your life. He can never be a part of your life, because what is life without Jesus Christ? See, there is no life. So persecution comes and they stumble. Now these are the ones sown among thorns, verse 18 of Mark 4. They are the ones who hear the word and the cares of the world, again, the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things entering in and choke the word. See, riches. I want to become a millionaire. I want a bigger and better house. See, these are the, I want to be in a good position, or I want to get ahead in life, or I want to be the greatest golfer, or all these things which in and of themselves, these goals and desires, okay, in and of themselves are not evil desires, but when they take the preeminence over Jesus Christ and they become the burning passion in your life, you see, then that becomes idolatry, because you dethrone Christ and the gospel as the preeminent one and uplift these things into a priority that should not be. Verse 20, but these are the ones sown on good ground, those who hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit, some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. You see, Mark reverses the order from 100, 60, and 30. He reverses the order, which is totally irrelevant, and that's why it's written this way, to show that there's no really relevancy in the order of the fruit, the amount of fruit, but the purpose is that they bear fruit. Now let's look at Luke's explanation. Luke 8, verse 11. Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear. Then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. That's Luke adds that part. Lest they should believe and be saved. Now, some people would say, well, you know, they have free will. They allow the devil to do this. Well, if God has the wheats, the tares already predestined, God has the sheeps and the goats already predestined, God already has the reprobates predestined. They will never, never hear the word of God. When the word comes to the natural ear, okay, in their unregenerate, reprobate state, Satan rules and reigns in their lives. This is by design. This is why they will always rebel against the truth of the gospel. Even those, some on this forum, who rebel constantly against the idea of a sovereign God, or a God who has, when we talk about the double predestination, I use that, go further, because I believe equal ultimacy is the only right answer to give God the glory he deserves in his sovereignty. The teaching of equal ultimacy is even hated today in reform circles, because they're stuck on this Augustinian view of election and predestination, which in my opinion is false. Let's continue here. But the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, who believe for a while, and in time of temptation, they fall away. You see, when the rubber meets the road, and the gospel is at stake, and those who want to defend the gospel, if they are not born of God's Spirit, when it comes time to reject the gospel and turn to some other heretical view of the gospel, they're the ones that will go that route. There are people that have been in Reformed and Calvinistic circles that have heard snippets and some good theology come out, not the greatest in my opinion, okay? However, they have heard good theology. They have left the Reform movement and jumped into the Catholic Church. And I've mentioned some in past threads and posts who have done that. So you see, these are the ones that heard the word and for a while received that gospel with gladness. But when these pressures in life come to bear through the ecumenical movement, to compromise the World Council of Churches, all these waves of heresy that even Robert brought up, these men who may have heard the truth, they fall away, you see. But the good ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, see, Luke adds the noble and good heart, you see, as though man intrinsically from birth has a noble and good heart. The Bible says the heart is deceitful and wicked, and who could know it? So when we keep these words in the context of the gospel and the teachings of Paul and the further teachings and further enlightenment on our understanding of the gospel, we know that a noble and a good heart could only come through regeneration, through God transplanting our old wicked heart and installing the new heart, you see, the circumcised heart. But the ones that fell on good ground, those having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it, see, and bear fruit with patience, you see. There's only one group of people here that God has in view that are his elect people, and that's this last group. These groups here are not, you can't interchange groups here. These groups outline the characteristics. The three of them will never be saved because God already tells us about the ground that these people are going to have. But only the fourth group, these are the ones, these are the elect, these are the ones in time that will hear the word, receive the word, and because God has regenerated them, will believe it, follow Christ, and never fall away. Jesus said in the other parables in earlier episodes here on the forum that that these people will never fall away. See, those that the Father has given unto me, I've lost none. You see, Jesus says. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. You see. You know, I thank God daily that when we look at the circumstances in the world, when we look at the circumstances in the religious community today, and I thank God and say to the Lord, you know, that could have been me. That could have been me that in some cases are still unregenerate. That could have been me that will maybe never believe. And I thank him, not that I'm better than them, but the glorious aspect of his mercy that he could bring us, those on this forum, to come to this knowledge of the wonderful gospel of Jesus Christ, the beautiful, the relief of the burden and the guilt of sin in our life, that it's totally put away. God does not see it anymore. It's totally gone. It's covered, never to be raised. We have a mediator, for there's one God, one mediator between God and man, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. We have our high priest who sits at the right hand of God. We have all these beautiful aspects. You know, Christ, our sacrifice without blemish, a fulfillment of the Aaronic priesthood and the sacrifices in the Old Covenant. Christ, who is our unleavened bread, who is a fulfillment of the Old Testament Mosaic sacrifices, and the he's our blood sacrifice. He's the altar. He was burned with fire. He was cleansed. It was our sins that were cleansed away by his actions. Christ was our sin offering. Christ, through the Holy Spirit, is our anointing oil. All these things that the Old Testament Aaronic priesthood and his sons did, all those ceremonial liturgical acts, could never take away one sin. He's our atonement. He's the wine, the new wine. The incense of the Old Testament the prayers of the saints are the incense, the sweet odors. And we are washed, we are cleansed. And that's the beautiful thing. We talk about the good ground and that they bear fruit. The fruit is not church obedience, submission to a clergy, doing good works. These are not the necessary fruits. The fruit is to abandon all efforts on our part, all notions that we can merit anything before God, and totally trust in the divine mercy of God and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, and never ever to run anything equal to that. There is no law, there is no obedience that we could perform that would even come close to opening God's eye as to we're really something good. It's Christ and Christ alone, the gospel. And that is the central focus of the Christian. Not this third use of the law, not the law in particular, but it's that trusting, obedient following to the gospel, you see, and to live our lives in faith alone in Jesus Christ, believing the promise. Jesus said, blessed are they who have not seen and yet believe. And that's all I have for tonight, beloved brothers and sisters in the Lord. The forum's open, the floor's open. If there's any questions or anything else you'd like to add or share, please partake of this joyous evening.
Every time I hear Nicholas speak, it's as if I, even if I haven't gone to a church service on, I feel like I have just been to the very best that there could be. I don't know if anyone else gets that same exuberance or not, but that's how I really appreciate his messages and the clarity of the gospel that he brings and what he teaches.
Hello. What seems to happen is when I go in there, it just seems to go off and I have to log out and log back in again. I really enjoyed what you were saying, Nicholas. And it's always like you feel that you've had something imparted to you when you come in and listen. It's good to hear the gospel being preached so clearly and without some kind of requirement that we have to fulfill in order to be kind of blessed by God. I think that certainly I've learned so much over the last few weeks, over the last few months actually. I certainly would never go back to some of the stuff that I used to listen to. And so I'm so thankful for everything that you guys are doing.
Thank you, Brother Kevin. It's an interesting thing in the development, how the Lord has grown me from my initial conversion to Christ. All the way to this day. And you know, when the Lord manifests the full corn gospel to your heart and your mind, it's like, Lord, thank you for letting me see. Lord, thank you for letting me hear. That is why when I came to this forum, I was so against the organized, established churches. The Lord has shown me their errors to a great extent. But when I came to this forum, okay, I was still, I really never looked into the canon until I read, started to read some of Robert's teachings on the canon. That got me to start to think some more, and through much prayer and the full Koran gospel, that is why I have said to myself, and this idea, and I don't want to rehash this issue of James, the letter of James, okay? But it must be said here tonight. This letter of James, we talk about gospel preachers, which God has called me to do. And we have Robert, who, in no doubt in my mind, has God has given him the great gift of teaching, in the way he brings propositions and truths. In a teaching way is truly a gift from the Lord, and how God gives us these gifts that we could interchange and use on this forum. But getting back to this letter of James, this letter of James, in my estimation, is so repugnant to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is so, I mean, sure, there's moral principles in there. I'm not denying that there. But the whole framework of that letter, the way it's written, it's like a sandwich. You have the opening episode, then you have this reevaluation of Abraham, as put, to counter against Paul's understanding of the Abraham event, okay? And then it ends with some more stuff. So it was cleverly written to install this idea of works and not by faith alone, you see. To me, that is repugnant to the gospel. The idea that, and it's assured that the Catholic Church has always, that's been the greatest letter for them has been the letter of James, that's their Catherine Bonvora, so to speak. Okay, but anyway, the Reformed people, that's why during the Reformation much light came out. Sadly, the light was diminished. It was diminished in the movement, and they fell away very quickly, getting back to the parable of the sword. The light was given. Sure, many elect continue to go forth, were burned at the stake, whatever. The canons of Dort were trying to proceed further, but the infralapsarian wing never got rid of the Augustinian view, and hence chaos, you see. But the beautiful thing, once one grasps the gospel, there is the law of the gospel itself, you see. You don't need to look to the written code to know you're wrong. The conviction of the Holy Spirit through the gospel is there. The law is written in the heart. You don't need a code to say, thou shalt not do this, and thou shalt do this. The law is written in the heart, you see. It's there in the heart. The new desires are there. The new attitude towards the Lord. And it all is instrumental in love for Christ, you see. That's the greatest fruit of the gospel, is the love for Christ, for what he has done for you, not the law. The law can't do. The law is death, you see. So, yes, it's a blessing that Robert's teachings are much needed to fill in the gaps on where we have been from the Reformation. Rome, in my estimation, that's a no-brainer. Anybody who understands remotely the gospel of Jesus Christ, even maybe not to the extent we believe in the as predestinarians equal ultimacy, eternal justification. Maybe they haven't gone that far, but understand that it's by the imputed righteousness. How can anyone lend credence to the Roman Catholic Church? In my estimation, anybody who lends credence to the Roman Catholic Church is still dead in their sins and have no idea of what the gospel is.
Well, thank you very much, Nicholas. This expression, full corn gospel, Some of you may recall a few years back we had a discussion on that, and that one really caused a lot of jokes and, you know, what are you talking about? That's the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard, that type of thing. I think the very fact that a person does not see intuitively what that expression would mean in light of everything that's written in the New Testament tells me right there that they've really missed the boat in understanding what Christ said when he said, when the Spirit has come, he shall lead you into all truth, and the fact that Paul says, I received this gospel by revelation, not from any man. And it isn't that they didn't have the gospel before, but they didn't have it in its fullness, in its full, mature meaning and implications until the Lord gave it to his apostle in its final glory and final maturity. And the illustration of Christ of the fruit and finally bearing first the seed, then the ear, and then the full corn in the ear, or I guess it starts with the blade, actually. But the point of it is, you know, this is clearly showing the progress in the truth as the Lord has revealed it to men, and the clarification of the gospel in history that took place back then.
I think the bottom line is, it's certainly, like I mentioned on one of my posts earlier on, I think so many people haven't heard the gospel. They go to church every week, but they don't hear it. And certainly if they're in Armenian churches, they won't hear it. And it's only if something within themselves, i.e. God, that is, awakes them to find out about these things, that they'll ever find out about them. But for sure, regardless of where folk stay or end up, if they're elect, they'll be saved. And they'll come to the knowledge of the truth. And maybe some will not come to all the knowledge, but certainly God knows who is elect.